Good to see everybody this morning. Appreciate very much your presence. I anticipate, as usual, your high degree of listening skills as we speak about something that I believe is significant and very important. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Several years ago, there was a case in a congregation where a mother gave her small boy some Cheerios. He filled his mouth with the Cheerios and leaned over his mother's shoulder and sneezed on the man behind him. Satan took out at least three people in that assembly as far as worship in that one act. And he has a way of doing that over and over. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, we learned this morning about marvelous meetings. Satan is going to attack us in meetings such as this in every way he can, even if it's a little child. And so we need to look at this, I think, regularly to see how important the worship is. Now, there are two extreme views on 1 Corinthians 14. This is in the context of spiritual gifts. So there are those who say that since 1 Corinthians 14 discusses spiritual gifts, it has no bearing on our worship. We can't learn anything from 1 Corinthians 14 because it's in a context of spiritual gifts. Well, this fellow flunked Logic 101. That just doesn't follow at all. The fact of it is, the gospel was introduced in Acts 2 in the context of Holy Spirit baptism. We don't have that today, but can we not learn from Acts 2? I think so. The whole New Testament was written in a context of spiritual gifts. Can we not learn from the whole New Testament? So this overstates the case. The content is the same whether the message we're reading here came through spiritual gifts or through someone who didn't have spiritual gifts. It describes actions of some who did not have any kind of spiritual gifts. They may have been wrong in the sight of God in many ways, but yet we can learn even from unapproved examples. And so either way, we're able to learn and profit. The method of delivery differs, but it doesn't matter whether it came from the Holy Spirit baptism or from the laying on of Paul's hands or some other way. Acts 2 is not irrelevant today. And so then the second thing people say, whoever edifies or exhorts is a prophet. What makes you think that? Well, because the one who is exhorting and edifying in 1 Corinthians 14 is a prophet. He's one who has received the spiritual gifts. And so if anybody does what he does, he must have what that fellow had, and thus he must be a prophet. This fellow took the same logic course as the other one and made an even lower grade on it. What if we were to say, whoever speaks in tongues speaks to God. Therefore, whoever speaks to God speaks in tongues. That doesn't follow. You can speak to God without speaking in tongues as they're used in these passages. Not all had spiritual gifts, even in the first century. And you'll see that in the context of 1 Corinthians 14. Some had prophecy, some did not, as their gift. Could they exhort? Could they speak to God? Could they pray? Certainly they could. So these things are a misfire, and we need not be distracted by them. 1 Corinthians 14 gives us principles for worship from two perspectives. And it has a universal application regardless of how they receive their information, whether it was straight from God by spiritual gifts, whether it was by Holy Spirit baptism in the case of Paul, whether it's through the inspired writing he did, or whether it's someone who took what they said and went and told someone else without having any of those spiritual gifts. The two perspectives have a universal application. One, it is a vertical application. It's a focus on God. When we come here, God is our primary focus. We're worshiping the Lord. So that's the vertical aspect of it. But there's also a horizontal aspect where we focus on other worshipers. When we sing in a way that will edify others. We do things that will edify one another. That's in 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians 5, many other passages. So there's that vertical purpose and there's that horizontal purpose. And we can't leave either out and be right. Both of them are necessary. Now, let's talk for a moment about worshiping God, and then we'll get into some more of the details of 1 Corinthians 14. When we talk about worshiping God, verses 24 and 25 gives an illustration about a man who's a visitor to the assembly. This man is not a Christian. And Paul is advertising prophecy over tongues. He's saying this is the way to go. Tongues may be flashier, but they're not as profitable. Here's why. Verse 24. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. Have you ever sat there and you thought, who told that preacher about me? Who told him that I did this or that I said that or that I have this law? That's the word working, and all of us go through that. The secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now, a couple of things here. The aspect here of falling on his face is at the root of the word worship itself. That's the basic usage of it in Old and New Testament. You fall on your face before deity. But he goes on to use this word that is the most common word for worship. Kiss the hand, kiss the foot, give God adulation and praise and so on. And he goes on from there. Verse 37 shows that added to this are commands that we are to follow. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul is not writing what Paul thinks. He's writing what the Lord says. Now, by way of illustrating these points, back in Job 42, Job took it upon himself because of his great injuries and losses and because of the false accusations of his friends and the pleading of his wife to curse God and die. He, at the same time he was defending God, was also taking the position that God must have made a mistake somewhere, that this is just not right. I didn't deserve any of these things that are happening to me, regardless of what these false accusers are saying. By the time he gets through and God asks him all these questions and he cannot answer any of them, he's put in his place. And in verse 5 of chapter 42, he says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Here's the best man on earth. And he says, I count this as a casual acquaintance that I had with you compared to what I have now. He has grown immensely, even in his sufferings, and by listening to God as he deals with this situation. But he says, now my eye sees you. His eye also sees himself. He sees God clearly, and therefore he can see himself more clearly. So then in verse 6, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now keep in mind, this is the man that God has picked out as the finest man in the world. Read chapter 1. This is number one in God's sight in maturity and spirituality. What does he say about himself now? I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. A mere faint exposure to the glory and splendor of God was all it took for him to wrinkle, crumple up in a mess and confess himself vile. And that's what happens here. In the presence of God, we see ourselves as we are. The best man on earth crumples before him because God is so great. That sets the tone for 1 Corinthians 14. And the Corinthians weren't so spiritually minded, weren't so mature, and they just didn't see that. Their focus was on themselves. And so Paul has to do to them what God had helped Job to see. Now, another one in Isaiah chapter 6. We know this very well. He sees this throne set in the high place, lifted up, the seraphim, one crying to another, verse 3, holy, 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 are we? No. No, their focus is on the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. Now these are beings so powerful when they speak that you think the beams are going to break and the building fall. And yet, they're giving all the glory to God. The house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me. He doesn't say, boy, I'm glad I came here today. Oh, I wouldn't miss this for anything. He is scared out of his wits. Woe is me, he says, for I am undone. What does he mean? I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah, a very good man, similar to Job in many ways, and yet he was not perfect. He knew he had faults and foibles that God would hold him accountable for, and here he's in the presence of deity, Jesus, John 12 tells us. And yet he is scared out of his mind. He says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The Lord's presence humbles the best of men. Now, we're going to apply that to 1 Corinthians 14. And then in Luke chapter 5, you have an excellent illustration of this. When Jesus goes to the sea, he gets in one of the boats there and he has the fishermen push out. He sits down and he teaches the multitudes. And then when he gets through, he tells Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon says, well, we've toyed all night but caught nothing. But since you said it, we will. And when they did it, they caught this great number of fish. Now, you might think that's not much of a lesson. But for this fisherman who knew how impossible this was, and yet in the presence of the Lord, nothing was impossible, this is very, very impressive. And so Peter reacts. He signals to the others in the boat. They come. The boats are about to sink. They get so much. And in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Holy men always confess themselves vile. They admit their unworthiness and their sinfulness when they're in the presence of absolute holiness. I am sinful. I'm in the presence of God. So when you consider this situation, you look at Corinth. Here are people, some of whom never confessed their sins, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians says. They were involved in this turmoil in Corinth. And he says some have yet to repent. They still have not confessed their sins. They have, in spite of all their spiritual gifts, these gifts have not brought them closer to God. It's only puffed them up in this world, in this world's ways. And then look at one more before we get into it. Luke 10, a few pages over. Luke 10, at verse 13, Jesus is pronouncing judgments. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. I think about how many churches today do things that are not even not authorized in Scripture, but don't even come close. I think about the ones who have hand clapping. If the teacher, the preacher, makes a good point, I've known of some who purposely wait. And he chides them if they don't applaud in some denominations. I've actually heard it several times. They wait for them to applaud him. He made a really good point. You don't see that in Scripture, but you see that attitude in Corinth. But you look here, Tyre, Sidon, these other nations, if they had become Christians and were acting like the Corinthians, they would have brought in hand clapping, mechanical music, all these things the Bible had authorized. But he says, no, these people, if they had seen the things you had seen, it would have convinced them to embrace my word and follow it explicitly. Now, edify others in love. If I had to summarize what 1 Corinthians 14 is about, this would cover a lot of the ground. We've talked about the vertical aspect for a few minutes. This is the horizontal. We have an effect on other people, other worshipers. So we look at this from the standpoint of 1 Corinthians 13. 12, 13, and 14 are all a unit. They're all designed to help these people straighten out the mess they've made of the great gifts God has bestowed upon them. He has to regulate some things. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, he gives one of the greatest explanations and commentaries on love you'll find in Scripture. It's condensed in about 15 comments. In that section, love is always required whether you have gifts or whether you don't. It's always required if we're going to be right with God. Love is always required even if you have the best gifts, according to what they would say. The best, I have the best gifts. I have tongues. And Paul disabuses their minds on that score. It's not the best. But even if it were, you wouldn't be acting this way if you had love. Love changes the way we view the Lord and therefore the way we view ourselves. So this is what's going on here. In verse 1 of chapter 14, pursue love. Now let's pause. We'll take a small bite size to begin with. The paraphrase that he's giving here is desire spiritual gifts. That's good. If you have the right attitude and want to use them properly. But maintain the right motive. Let love guide your every action. If you don't, then the very blessings God gave you will become your curse. Go a little further. Emphasize prophecy. Because prophecy does the most good. Now, it doesn't do the most good to God. We're not going to make God better if we prophesy. God can't get better by definition. Well, we can make one another better as we teach. Even if you're up getting us prepared for the Lord's Supper, the comments, you read the scripture and make comments. As short as that is, that should make all of us significantly better than we were before we went over that. Oh, but I've heard that 1,000 times. Isn't that great? You can still learn more. You can still profit from it. You can still grow stronger. So that's what he's saying. Emphasize prophecy because it does the most good. He goes on to say, desire. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, 12:31, it should be open there, says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. The way of love will show you how to use these gifts according to God's wishes and not in order to puff you up. It's not about you. But it is about your view of God and your view of other people. Earnestly desire. Now here's the significant thing. In chapter 13, verse 4, love suffers long and is kind, does not envy. That word envy is the same word for desire. It can be used in a good way. We desire to use our gifts in service to God. Or we can desire in envy to have what nobody else has. I want this gift. I don't want Tim to have it. I want to have it alone. That's envy. Jealousy says, well, Tim has it, and I want it too. But envy is uglier than jealousy. It says, I want it, and I don't want him to have it. And so love doesn't act that way, he says. So here's love working with these gifts. Because face it, if we don't have the love with the gifts, we're going to be puffed up and do the wrong thing. We may envy. At Corinth, some were show-offs and others were jealous. Not a good situation. Would you think Paul would deal with this? Well, you got it right. He would. And he does. In verse 6, this will not be a comprehensive study. I wish we could go over every verse, but we would be here and have to leave for the others to come in tonight and still not be through. But in verse 6, but now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? There are some gifts that are not as profitable as others. They emphasized tongues there. In verse 7, the Corinthian music hall would seat some 20,000 people. They knew what it was to have huge crowds, and they would hear people sing and speak, and they had the acoustics fixed up very well for that day. Music, he speaks of in verse 7. Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will you know what is piped or played? For verse 8, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So here's music differs depending on where we are. The music at a funeral is not quite the same as the music at a wedding. Imagine playing funeral music at a wedding. That'd give a false implication, wouldn't it? And then you have a small child that goes up and bangs on the piano. That's not the same as a concert pianist who gets up and plays the piano. And in verse 8, the trumpet, if it makes an uncertain sound, what are soldiers going to do? They don't know whether it means to get up, go to sleep, go eat, or go to battle. They have to know the distinctions and the sounds before they can profit from the noise. In verses 9 through 11, So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. We say that a person is talking to the wall. We know what that means. Nobody's getting anything out of it. You might as well be over there just speaking as though the wall is hearing you. Nobody's benefiting. And we have in verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. And we'll have to come back to this in just a minute. But notice, the tongue makes a sound without meaning. The result of it is lack of edification. One reason we come together is the vertical. We worship God. We praise him. We edify one another. But there can be no edification unless there's understanding. Now, we have to emphasize that in a minute, as I said. In verse 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. The Pentecostals, I've heard many, many times, being in their assemblies, listening to them fake tongues, making up syllables. And some of them are pretty good at making them up, but they mean nothing. Nobody benefits from it. But they think they're exalting God and elevating themselves. But they remain, I don't mean this in an ugly way, they remain very ignorant of many things that the Scriptures teach. Well, that's what he's saying here. We can't edify one another. I see this when we used to have our meetings on Wednesday, our studies on Wednesday nights. Now, I would guess that whoever teaches, whether on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night, has probably spent more time studying the text than anybody who sits in the audience. That's typically the way with me. If someone else is teaching, I'm not spending all the time that he has spent. But how many times have you seen, say on a Wednesday night, someone make a comment? He may not have looked at the text for more than 30 minutes or an hour, if that much. Yet he comes out with this context, with this statement, with this remark that the teacher's never thought of. The teacher gets edified along with everybody else. That's the way God meant it to be. Many heads are better than one. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, in Amos chapter 6, there is an occasion where Amos, because of his very plain preaching, that they were listening and these words were connecting. We're told in verse 10, Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel. And he's writing about Amos, the prophet. He's saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. If you let this guy go on, he's going to ruin this nation. This prophet claims to be of God, but he's obviously not of God. Because he has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. So Amaziah replies to this. He said, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy. And never again prophesy at Bethel. That's what Amaziah says to Amos. For it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. So Amos answers him and says, I was no prophet. You're calling me a prophet? He said, I never was trained by God to be a prophet. Was I not the son of a prophet? No, I was not even the son of a prophet. No prophecy runs in my family. I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. He's a farmer. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not spout against the house of Israel. Then he goes on and he just gives them more. God sent me and said, you go tell them this. Lord, you sure you want me to go? I'm not a professional prophet. You go. When they reject it, they're not rejecting this country bumpkin prophet as they viewed him. They're rejecting the God who sent him. A lot of that is going on in Corinth. In verses 13 and 16 of 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, 13. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. In verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say. I remember vividly when I was a young man, someone led the final prayer. And a young man, he was in college, he sat right in front of me. As soon as the amen was said, he noticed people stirring. He turned around and he said, "I can't say amen to something I never heard." It was so low, he never heard a word and therefore could not say amen. That's partly what is going on here. I remember being in Hungary, and a man there, fine man, I believe, he was called on to lead the final prayer. He led the final prayer in Hungarian. Guess how much I got of that? Zero. But I could not say amen to what I couldn't understand. And that's what this is saying here. In verses 14 and 15, in the middle of these two, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding." In Ephesians 5:19, we speak to one another as well as to the Lord. Now, in verse 26, this is a very good summary of several things we've seen already. "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Look at the summary of this thought. In verse 6, Paul speaks of profit. "Brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you?" That means help, aid, benefit. I have to speak things that are clearly understood, or you get no profit. There's also a word preparation in verse 8. "For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle?" You can't make the preparation if you don't understand the message that's being given. There's the word power in verse 11. You say, "Well, I don't see the word power there. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning," the word meaning there is the word ordinarily translated power. If I don't know the meaning, if I don't know the power. It's the word in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. That's the same word that's used here. If I don't know the power of the language, the capacity to convey thought, the meaning of the language, if I don't understand that, how can I say, "That was powerful," like Job. "That was moving," like Isaiah. "That humbled me," like Peter, and so on. We can't, unless we understand. And then, there's the progress in verse 12. "Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church, that you may excel," that you may be in abundance, that you may abound in edification. Don't just grow a little, grow in increasing amounts over and over again. This is urging great spiritual growth. It kind of scares me. I wonder if I'm growing as I should. In verses 13 to 17, there is perception. The word understanding occurs several times in this passage. Verse 14 speaks, "But my understanding is unfruitful." He uses the word, "I will pray with the understanding," in verse 15, and "I will sing with the understanding," again in verse 15. And verse 16, "Since he does not understand what you say." We have to pray, we have to work, we have to preach, we have to speak with the understanding. Now, love is preeminent in all of this. Love is superior. Love is directed to the Lord. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." This honors him. In Colossians 1, verse 18, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. We love his word." A synonym of his word, you know what that would be? I'm stretching this a little, but the application is here. It's the word time. What's the connection between loving his word and time? Well, suppose I say, I know a little boy and he has started playing sports, and he talks about it in the morning and he talks about it in the afternoon and he talks about it at night and he dreams about it at night and he gets out and practices and he works and he plays and he does everything he can do. He does everything the coach tells him. He spends time with it. His love is shown by time. You spell love T-I-M-E. This same little boy gets to the point where now he's ready to fall in love. He's such a good player, this little girl winks at him, and he thinks, oh, there's something else I love. How can you tell he loves her? Well, T-I-M-E. He wants to spend a lot of time with her. This little boy gets to the point where he learns the gospel. And he absolutely loves it. He loves God. How can you tell? T-I-M-E. And that's what Ephesians 5:16 is saying. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. We spend time with things we love. And if we spend time with the Word, that shows we love it, but that shows how we grow and are edified. And then there's the word truth. We desire to know it. We desire to do it. We desire to be right with it. We desire to teach it to others. John 17:17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And we love souls. Here are souls that will be everlastingly miserable or everlastingly filled with the joy that only God can give them. That overcomes our selfishness to focus merely on ourselves. And it advances this emphasis that is spiritual and that concerns ourselves with the needs of others. That's what Paul is doing in this epistle, is showing love for souls as he teaches them the things they need to do. Now, let's advance this a little further. This chapter teaches us to grow in understanding. Understanding occurs 8 times in chapter 14. Understanding, or the word understand. 8 times in this one chapter. It is a significant part of what Paul writes here. Do not be children in understanding, verses 16 and 19. Children prefer something shiny over something significant. Now, you can do this if you're not too scared or if the child is not too big. But walk up to a child and you have a dollar in one hand and a shiny nickel in the other and says, which one you want, this dirty old dollar or this shiny nickel? And if it's a little guy, he might say, I'll take the nickel, because he doesn't know true value. If he's a little bit too big, he'll take you and he'll get that dollar. Children prefer the shiny over the significant. Corinth valued tongues, not prophecy. But I repeat myself, don't I? So he's saying be childlike, but not childish. In understanding, be mature, he says. Now, how do we do this? Practically speaking, when we come here, we should be as rested as possible. Now, somebody might say, well, I had a headache all night, but I'm well now, and so I came, and it's hard today. You may have your little children who take turns waking you up. One takes the night shift, and the other takes the next night shift, and you're worn out. Now, I understand that, but be as rested as you can. Be an active listener. This is no time to cut nails or to knit or to watch babies or to wander. There were some men I knew in a meeting I was in up north once, and they would just take time, go out, and they'd start reading the bulletin board and see all they had on there, and then come back and sit down. I never saw anything quite like that. I've never seen anything like that here. And then be curious, ask questions. Is there a fact for me to learn, a command to obey, a promise for me to enjoy, or some sin that I must avoid? Ask questions. Be eager to begin. Watch young people at a concert. They're sitting there. They get there early. They get the best seats they can get. And they are just ready for it to start, and they hate for it to end. That should be the characterization of all Christians in our worship. A purpose of maturity is to help us meet duties we owe to other people. So in verse 20, he will say there should be no malice among you. Look at verse 20 where he says, brethren, do not be children in understanding. We should be mature in our knowledge of the scriptures and our desire to serve God. However, in malice, be babies. There's a sense in which we should be grown people. There's a sense in which we should be babies. Like babies, they have no malice toward anybody. And there was a lot of malice in Corinth. And Paul is saying, I want you to grow up, but I also want you to be babies. Two extremes here. In chapter 12, at verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. No, the eye wouldn't do that. But certain ones at Corinth were saying words like this. And the consequences were causing division, hard feelings, and all kinds of things. Also, in verses 21 to 23, the Corinthian pride comes up for play. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me. Now that goes back to the context of the Assyrians coming to the people of Israel. God has spoken to them in their own language and they've refused it. So he said, if you won't listen to me in plain language, I'll send the Assyrians in their language and you're going to do whatever they tell you. They're going to take you off into captivity. They're going to punish you. They're going to kill you. They're going to take your skin off you and all this. You'll listen to them. And so Paul is quoting that. And he's saying, yes, that's true. Therefore, verse 22, tongues are for a sign. It became a sign to Israel. When the Assyrians came, they said, well, you know what the prophets told us is true. Not to those who believe, they already knew it, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Tongues don't have much of a place in the local assembly. We're already believers. We don't need the signs to make us a believer. We do need the edification that comes through prophecy. Therefore, verse 23, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Imagine, I bring some visitor who doesn't know the gospel. He sits next to me. We have these people get up and they're speaking in tongues. One gets up and he speaks in Portuguese. One gets up and he speaks in Russian. One gets up and he speaks in German. This fellow doesn't understand any of those languages. And after about 20 minutes of this, I lean over to him and say, are you ready to obey the gospel yet? Well, of course not. He hadn't heard a word in the sense of understanding. And that's what Paul is saying was going on at Corinth. And then in verses 24 and 25, prophecy, the better gift, does two things. It glorifies God and it teaches unbelievers. We're back where we started. It glorifies God. That's the vertical. It teaches unbelievers. That's the horizontal. So in verse 24 and 25, we've already seen this. This man falls on his face like the Samaritan in Luke 17. He's been cured of his leprosy and he comes back and he falls on his face giving thanks to God. That's what this man does because he's been cured of a greater leprosy, the leprosy of his soul. And his gratitude knows no boundaries. And then finally, do all things decently and in order. Verse 39 summarizes the discussion on chapters 12, 13, and 14, spiritual gifts. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. But that's not your main focus. He will regulate tongues. He will regulate prophecy. He will regulate what women can do. Those three regulations. But in all of it, it must be a deep-seated desire for the vertical and the horizontal. Verse 40 closes this section when it points out, let all things be done decently and in order. There was not much decency in some of the things that were going on in Corinth. Decently means properly, fitting. It's correct behavior. They didn't do it right at the Lord's Supper. They didn't do it right with the women's questions. And they didn't do it right with the spiritual gifts. They were failing and flailing all the way through. But he says, let it be done in order. That means orderly, as in verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. Now, improper behavior and confusion dishonors God. You can see this in a number of ways. We notice that it distracts worshipers. There's a person doing things he ought not to do. Every head turns toward him. They're not listening to be edified now. It discourages unbelievers. Now let me conclude in this way. Teaching encourages maturity. That's why we have schools. People go sit. They listen. They come out knowing, supposedly, more than they did when they went in. The same thing true here. The maturity is what we're after. The evangelism, verses 24 and 25. Part of the assembly was used in evangelization for those who may be visiting and not Christians. The order, the orderliness of it makes it easier to understand. The obedience, respond to God in His way, both as Christians and hopefully others will obey. And then the love that characterizes it all. Herodotus, he speaks that the Persian officials made a law that made it illegal to think certain things. And he said it was an abysmal failure because nobody can control what another person thinks. Now, God can control it, but He doesn't. He lets you think what you want. But He says there will be penalties if you don't think the way you should. God knows what we think. Men can't know that. Now, in 1918, there was a flu epidemic. You probably know the Spanish flu epidemic. There were three typical reactions people had with reference to that flu, and they mimic exactly what we've seen over this last year with the COVID. There was a group of churches, I'm talking about churches that belong to the Lord, that just quit assembling. They said, no, we're scared to death. We're not going to do this. We'll start meeting again when this flu is totally gone. There were others who said, we're not going to quit assembling even if it kills us. And they were that determined to die rather than to quit. The third group, which maintained themselves much better, said, we'll continue to assemble as before with precautions. Many of you have known the name of M.C. Kerfees. He was at the Campbell Street congregation in Louisville. And when the orders came out for churches and everything else, they were very consistent to shut down. He said, it behooves us to cheerfully submit to this order and to exert all our energies in an earnest and sympathetic effort to cooperate with the benevolent purpose of our government to check the deplorable disease. They had things going on that were absolutely incredible. They would take large warehouses and put men right next to one another. And you can see a section of it here where a man is sitting there without his mask is down. It was against the law in many places not to have a mask in those days. But he had his mask down. He looked like he's taking the fellow's pulse. But all these guys have this flu. They had signs up around cities that said, do not spit. If you spit, you're going to go to jail. And he's not going to be very happy for you there. But these people did whatever they could to stop these things. And the tension comes in this way. Matthew 18, verse 20 says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Notice, where, not if they may assemble, but he's projecting the future here in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name. The Lord would command and he would assume that his people would assemble. We would come together. There am I in the midst of them. It assumes that not only will they be there, but he would as also. He would be as well. In Acts 2:42, it mentions four of the acts of worship. When he says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, that has to do partly with giving, and it can also emphasize the fact we're all together. There are assemblies in which this is done, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. These are together activities. The word fellowship refers to together activities. They continued steadfastly in these things. They did this, plural, all together in one unit. It's called the church at Jerusalem, chapter 8, verse 1. That's a church is an assembly of people. And they engaged in these acts of worship, and singing was also added. But in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? There was an abuse of the Lord's Supper, and his solution was to say, you eat your common meals at home, but you eat the Lord's Supper while you're in the assemblies. So he makes a distinction between what they would do at home and what they do in the assemblies. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Look at these one another passages. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. You can see here, these are togetherness activities. They refer to regular assemblies or meetings, and that some were forsaking those. Now, somebody says, what about this fact? I woke up this morning and I had 103 fever. I felt terrible all over. I had several really bad symptoms, but nothing's going to keep me from going. What are you going to do? You can call him and say, yes, come on, I want to sit right next to you. No, I can't tell you how many times through the years I have awakened in the night or early in the morning, terrible sore throat, terrible headache, feeling bad all over, probably the flu or something like it. And you know what I did? In spite of all these passages, I didn't attend that day. I felt terrible about it. But if I had attended, and suppose I had sat close enough to some elderly person, which is what I am now, and I had given him what I had and he killed him, how would I feel about that? So I would show consideration in some instances by not going. I wouldn't just make a steadfast rule, I'm going to be there every time the doors are open. Hopefully, if I'm able, if I don't have something that's going to kill somebody. But if I do, I won't. What about sickness? I must decide for me. It's the honor system. Even since I've been here, I've never had an occasion where the elders called and said, well, we're going to come by and make sure you're really sick. Well, come on if you want to, but I don't advise it. But it's the honor system, isn't it? It has to be that way. It can be no other way. So merely to say, we're going to keep assembling, we're not going to stop for anything, we need to be very guarded as to what we're going to say. And I think the elders have been very guarded about that. We're going to do the best we can. And as soon as it's safe, then we hope that we can do better. And I long for that day, don't you? Amen. I long for that day. So, some conclude they can stay home forever in virtual assemblies. This is one of the great dangers that's come from these illnesses. People have gotten used to watching a sermon on some electronic device. Some have gotten very comfortable with these virtual assemblies. They're not really there. They remind me of my neighbor. I would invite him to study with us. I'd invite him to come. He said, I can watch church on TV. Well, almost nobody says it that way anymore. They said, well, I can watch virtual church. I can be a part of a virtual church. You're not even there in your body. That's not the way they did it. We just saw in those passages, that's not the way it was done in the first century. There was a togetherness that was actually a togetherness. And that's what we all to strive for. I can watch church on TV. Denominations, many of them are predicting that they're going to lose 30% of their members because of the virtual assemblies. That they've gotten used to this and they'll never go back. Janet showed me a cartoon this past week or 2 weeks ago. It shows a scene in heaven. And somebody's there to welcome in those who are prepared. And then he said, then it shows these others off over here. And they look very disappointed. He said, well, you watched church on TV. And now the best you can get is to watch heaven on TV. You're not going to come in. You can just watch it on TV. I thought that was pretty appropriate. But it won't scare many people. The sincere Christian never takes his cues from worldly people. That means we're going to do the best we can. By God's grace, we'll see through the end of this, but we'll always emphasize whenever we can, as soon as we can, as often as we can, emphasize God's ways, God's assemblies, and His purposes, and then we'll grow. We'll be the kind of people God wants us to be. Thank you for your excellent attention. If anyone needs to obey the gospel this day, won't you come to Him while together we stand and sing?